You know, brethren, as believers, we love the Bible. We say that we live by this book. We study it. We know it. Or we try to know it. We try to understand what it says to us. And we even strive to live by it, which is absolutely important. And it's a difficult task to live by what it says. As Brother Godfrey says, you know, maybe, well, he said 99% of the time we probably get it right or we do the right thing, but maybe it's the other way around. I'm nowhere in that 99% range. Because I find that so often I fail a lot more trying to do the right thing than I actually do the right thing. The Apostle Paul had the same kind of an experience. He said the things that he wanted to do, he just wasn't doing those things. And yet the things which he hated, he just found himself doing these things over and over and over again. But you know what? He didn't give up. He did not give up. He kept on keeping on. He kept going on towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And so, as I said, it's a difficult task, brethren, to do the word, to act on the word, not just to know it, nor even to understand it, but to do it. It is praiseworthy, brethren, when we do what it tells us to do, when we do what God tells us to do. But the question that we need to ponder, brethren, is this. Is my life being transformed by this? Is my life being transformed by what I'm reading here? Or is it just a matter that I'm reading it and I'm getting head knowledge, but it's not changing me? I believe that each and every one of us, as we reflect on our lives, from the time we have come into this relationship with God, we should not be the same as when he just called us, brethren. This word must have an impact in our lives. It must be changing us. I cannot answer that question for you, whether or not this is changing you. I can only answer for myself. You have to give your own answer, and you don't need to give it to me. You're not accountable to me in that sense. We are all accountable to a higher authority, God Almighty and Jesus Christ. And so, let's make sure that when he calls us, when we stand before him in the privacy of our own thoughts, when we lie down at night in our beds, before we fall asleep. Let's make sure, brethren, that we can give him an answer that will be pleasing to him. Let's make sure that when he looks at our lives, he can say, I'm seeing some change in this fella. I'm seeing some change in this girl. We are facing a crisis, brethren, from within. A crisis that threatens our spiritual destiny. We can dress up as much as we like. We can dress things up and we can make them look so nice and fancy. But I tell you, brethren, if the facade looks so nice, but the foundation and what holds up the roof on that foundation, if that is not solid, brethren, it makes no sense. Because the building is going to come crumbling down. Dwight spoke in his prayer about playing church. We're not here to play church, brethren. We're here to worship God. We're here to obey him and do what he says. I know, brethren, the message I'm going to give today might just fall, you know, it might be painful, brethren. But it's better that it be painful, brethren, and it causes us to make changes in our lives, changes that will please our Master, than for me to come up here, make you feel good, or for give you some reason to criticize what I have to say, and you go home and you're just the same person. You maybe even leave here worse than you came. I don't want that, brethren. God doesn't want that. He wants that when we come here to worship him. We come here for his word to change us, and it should be changing us not just when we come here, brethren, but it should be changing us every day of our lives, or we are interacting with one another, or we are interacting with the people in the world. We are not here to play church, brethren. We are here to have a relationship with God. We are here to worship him, and this word, brethren, must be changing us. If it's not changing us, then you know, we need to get down on our knees and ask him. Ask him for the help that we need. Because he wants to change us. He wants us to become like his son. He doesn't want us to play games. Jesus Christ came into a world when he began his ministry. And in Luke chapter 4, he quoted from Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because it has anointed him to preach the good news to the poor." This same Spirit was moving him, he says, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim good news, and to bring sight to the blind. Brethren, we need to hear what the Word of God says to us. We need to hear it, brethren, and it needs to do something to us. It needs to change us. We need to move that Word from up here to down here. Put it into action. Let it change our lives. Because what is the use, brethren, if we hear the Word? What is the use if we know it and it's not changing us? We're wasting our time, brethren. And we're not here to waste time. We're here to do something. That's why God called us here. We're not playing church. This is not a production. This is not a play. This is life. It's eternal life that is at stake, brethren. Let's take it seriously. I want us to look at an example from Scripture of a woman who had an experience, an encounter with Jesus Christ, and how that transformed her life. And then when we look at that, see what we can draw from it. Because in it, brethren, is a lesson for us. There's a lesson there that we can take from it. And I'm going to say it again. And that lesson is that Jesus Christ spoke the Word and it transformed her life. We want him to speak into our hearts, brethren, so that we can change, so that we can become what he wants us to become. And so we're going to look at what it means to have an encounter with the Messiah, an encounter with Jesus. Because we can be coming to church, but we have never really met Jesus. Have you met him, brethren? Have you met him? Have you had an experience with Jesus? That's what it's all about, brethren. It's not just coming here to... Fellowship is important, absolutely important, because that's part of why we're here. But the greater thing, brethren, is to have an experience, an encounter with Jesus. That is what we want. That's part of the reason why we come here. And it's a major part of the reason why we come here. We will see the love of Christ and how he understood people. We need to understand one another. Because I dare say a lot of the reasons why we have problems between us is because we don't understand one another. We don't understand people. And we will see how God's love transcends and helps us to overcome so many things. Barriers, boundaries, prejudices, hate, envy, all of these things, sins, and anything that the devil would want to use to chain us down. The power and the Spirit of God, the Word of God, gives us what we need to be able to throw up all of those things, to break down those barriers, to overcome those obstacles, surmount all of those things, brethren. And we will see from this experience of this woman how God transforms our lives. That's what it's all about, brethren. Being transformed. Being changed. So let's look at Christ's meeting with this woman of Samaria at Jacob's well in John chapter 4. Open your Bibles to John chapter 4, please. And we begin to read from verse 1. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard..." And I do pray, you know, brethren, let's listen to the Word. Whether you're outside or you're inside, let's listen to the Word. Let's for a moment just forget what we left at home and these other things. It's only for about an hour or less. Let's just try and concentrate on what God is trying to say to us through his Word. Don't really listen to me. Listen to what the Word says. And whatever the Spirit places on my heart to be able to share with you. Forget your troubles, brethren. And let's concentrate on God and worship him. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And so he was leaving Judea in the south. He was going to the north country, to Galilee. And verse 4 says, but he needed, or as the King James said, but he must need be, or I think it says, go through Samaria. And so if you have, you know, in the back of your Bible, you have those maps, the map of Palestine in the time of Jesus. He was going from the south down there in Jerusalem, and he was going up to the north in Galilee. And it says he must need go through Samaria. Didn't have to go that way. There are at least three other different routes he could take. He could have taken the route by the seacoast and avoided some of that. But it said he must need go through Samaria. I suggest to you that he had a divine commission. He had a divine appointment. He had somebody to meet. And so, yes, this was the typical route. It was the shortest route to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, going through Samaria. It was the shortest route, but I don't think he just took it because it was the shortest route. He took it because he had a purpose. He had to go through Samaria because he had an appointment with somebody in Samaria. And so it says, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And so as I said, he went through Samaria. This was, you may even want to call it enemy territory for the Jews. Because the Samaritans, the people who lived there, they were a mixed breed. There were Jews who had mixed with Assyrians, and so they were, you know, they considered them like a half caste. You know, these, whatever you want to call them, they probably had their special words for them. Dogs, I think they called them too. These were despised people. And yet Jesus Christ chose to go through this territory. I ask the question, brethren, you know, we see here the prejudice that Jews had for Samaritans, because they thought, you know, these people, they considered them as heretics. You know, they didn't worship God like the way Jews worshipped him. They neglected some parts of the scriptures. I think they took the Pentateuch they thought as being relevant. And so, this were the type of people, and Jesus chose to go through into the heart of that territory because he had to meet one of these Samaritans. He was breaking down the wall of prejudice, brethren, that was common in his day. I ask the question, are we filled with prejudice that we can't even go through some areas of this city because a certain type of people live there? It's not for me to answer. It's for each of us to answer. Are we afraid to deal with certain type of people because they look different from us? Are they from a different cultural background? Jesus was not. He broke down the wall of prejudices and he had to meet this woman who was a Samaritan. You know, it's like going from, you know, it's like we'd be going to Keswick. You could drive up the 401, or you could take the short route of going up Woodbine. I could be so filled with prejudice. You know what? I don't think I'm going to drive on Woodbine because we have to pass through some little places where some little redneck people live, and these are the kind of people. If I had a puncture, God help me, because maybe these people, even though some of them call themselves Christians, they'd probably kill me. Is this the kind of attitude we have when we look at other people who are different from us? Because they don't share a lot of things that we have. They don't share our beliefs. They don't share our culture. They don't share our skin color. They don't share our race. They don't share ethnicity. It's for us to think about these things, brethren. Because we're living in a world where we're seeing prejudice is becoming more blatant. People will find everything to discriminate against one another. People will find every little thing to separate themselves from other people. Whether it's your politics, whether it's your religion, whether it's your color, whether it's where you're from, whether it's your philosophy. People find just about anything to create enemies and divisions. And we as believers, brethren, have to be careful that we don't get caught up in this. You know, I may be jumping ahead of myself and I didn't even think about this, but we are in the midst of all this politics and all what's going on in the United States, and it spills over into this country. We're even in the Church of God, even in the Church of God, brethren, some will come up and they will try to pander their political preferences. This is not the place for it, brethren. We are free to believe what we want to believe. We are free to like whom, even which politicians we want to like. But we do not have a right to come up here and sell it to anybody else. I don't have the right to do that. I have my preferences. I have my feelings about some of these politicians. Privately, I might share it with some of you. But I don't have the right to come up here and tell you anything like that. And as a matter of fact, God even tells us, even when we don't like them, he says to pray for them. Right, Sister Lewis? Pray for them. Pray for those who have the rule over you, that we may be able to live peaceful and godly lives. Even if they are idiots or whatever else they may be. Even if they are moral degenerates, it doesn't matter. Pray for them just the same. Prejudice. Let's watch it, brethren. And not allow our prejudice to overtake us. Not allow our prejudice to divide us. Let's continue. Verse 7, it says, the woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, she couldn't understand this. You're a Jew. You're not supposed to have any dealing with me. I'm a Samaritan. I'm the despised one. You're the high class Jew. You're not supposed to be talking to me. You are asking me for a drink? You, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, let alone I'm a woman. You are the rabbi. She didn't know that anyway. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Then in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But before we get there, let's look again at verse 7. Verse 7 says, you know, the woman came and asked him for the drink. Verse 6, and it says she came at about the sixth hour. In the Judean reckoning time, that's probably around noon. Roman time, it's probably about 6 p.m. by Roman time. Why was she there coming all alone to the well? Tradition says that the women would usually go, because they're the ones who are the workhorses. They would be the ones to go and draw the water from the well to take care of the animals and to take care of their family. And it said, tradition says, they would go, they would normally travel together. The woman would go as a group. You'd not normally find a woman just going by herself to the well to draw water. Why was this woman going all by herself? I suggest to you that she was ashamed. I suggest to you that she was the laughing stock of her community. I suggest to you that she was despised because she wasn't living right. People knew her lifestyle, and so she was the talk of the town. All the other women must have been susu-susuing about her, as we would use a Jamaican expression. And so she didn't want to go to the well with them. She went by herself because she was under the stigma and the shame of her life. And her past life and her present life. And so she went alone to this well. Are any of us laboring under the shame of our past? We shouldn't, brethren. We should not. Because Jesus Christ says he came to set us free even from our past. He came to set us free from those things which held us down. He came to set us free, brethren, so that we might worship him in spirit and in truth, as Christ said, as we'll read later. You know, I've had the experience of talking with people, and I see where people are just in this state of just looking back and looking back at what they were. Forget what you were. That's immaterial. Look at what you are and where you are supposed to be and what you're supposed to become. That is what really matters. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. So don't let your past hold you back, brethren. we all have very terrible pasts. Well, I'm assuming. You know, some of you are probably, your past is so pristine, you have nothing to be ashamed of. You grew up so nice, so righteous.
You probably had nothing to repent of.
You know, God was doing you a favor by calling you. Or you were doing God a favor. Or so we might think. I know where I'm coming from, brethren. I know my past. But I'm not going to let my past, which is so terrible, I'm not going to let my past hold me back from going where God is calling me to. I'm not going to let shame and guilt hold me down. When the devil comes to me, and I'm telling you, he does it very often. You know, God says, rejoice in this truth, and I rejoice in knowing who I belong to, that I belong to Christ. But every now and then, the devil comes and he comes and And hear this whispering in my ears. And he's trying to tell me, oh, you think you're such and such. Oh, you forget what you were. Yes, I need to forget what I was. And I need to look about where God is calling me to and where he's taking me. And we all need to do that, brethren. We cannot allow shame and guilt to hold us down. And I dare say, for some of you, shame and guilt is holding you down. Because you do not recognize and realize the immensity, the value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, brethren. We are coming up to Passover. What you think Jesus just came to, you think he was putting on some show? He gave up his life for us, brethren. We are worth it. We are worth it. That's why he sacrificed himself for us. And so we should not allow the shame of our past. It says, Romans 8 verse 1 says, it says there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. So if you belong to him, do not allow shame and guilt from the past to hold you down. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9. Because as I said, the Apostle Paul struggled with the same kind of thing. But he didn't let that hold him back. He went forward. He looked forward to his upward calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. And you know, we have in our culture, and I'd say it, in our culture, you know, we have a way of railing up on homosexuals. Homosexuals are no worse than fornicators. In the same category here. All lawbreakers. And they're no worse than liars. It's sin. Sin is sin is sin. And we need to come to that place, brethren, where we recognize that you're not better than a homosexual if you're a liar. You're just, in God's eyes, you're sinning just the same. And so let's not get too self-righteous. And I'm not in any way condoning any of these things. I don't condone lying just as God doesn't condone. I don't condone homosexuality. It is wrong in God's sight. But sometimes we can make ourselves so self-righteous, just like the Pharisees. We are ready to condemn and to beat down homosexuals and people like that. And we think we are all so good and we're all so righteous. But then we are the biggest liars and hypocrites. It ought not to be so, brethren. It ought not to be so. Do you not know, none of these, neither fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners, none of these, it says, will enter the kingdom of heaven, nor liars. You can go and read it in Revelation chapter 22. Outside are the dogs and the liars and everybody else. The same category. So let's make sure, brethren, that we don't put ourselves up on some pedestal and think how somehow we are so better than others because, oh, you're doing this sin, but, you know, my sin is... Oh, no, my sin is... Oh, it's not... You know, God smiles at this one. All sin is sin. So let's continue. Wait back here in John chapter 4. So Christ said to her, he could give her this living water. Let me read it again. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so he was hearkening back to something that the prophets talked about. that God would give this living water. I'm not going to go through all the references, but you can think of Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, talking about broken cisterns that don't hold water. But let's go over, let's continue in John, which is closer to us, John chapter 7. When Christ spoke on that last day of the feast, he talked about this living water. John chapter 7, and we start reading in verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, the scripture says, out of his heart, out of his belly, will flow rivers of living water. Transforming water. The word of God is going to come from within. Something that will change our lives. And he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We have that Spirit, brethren. He has given it to us. And so, this truth, brethren, should be transforming us. It should be coming out of us, brethren, to make a difference in our lives and in the lives of everyone else that we touch. Let's continue in John 4. But when his brothers had gone... I'm reading still in John 7. Go back to John chapter 4. And let's continue now from verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" It sounds so much like Nicodemus. Christ talked to him about being born again. And all he could see was just the physical aspect of what Christ was saying. "Do you mean I have to go back again into my mother's womb?" He's speaking to her a spiritual truth. But she was so dashed. She didn't have it. She couldn't understand what he was saying. It was just like flying over her head. "Where do you get this living water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Saying to her, when you draw from this well that you're drawing from here, you're going to have to keep coming back. You're going to still get thirsty. But what I have to offer you far supersedes this. "But whoever drinks of this water I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." It's the life-giving water. It's the life-giving word. It's the life-giving spirit that he was referring to. That's what he came. That's what he was offering her. But she couldn't get it. Are we getting it, brethren? Well, I hope so. It will tell by how we live. It will tell whether we really are getting it. You see, this woman was yearning for something. She was looking for something to satisfy her. She was craving inside for something. But all that she was trying wasn't really giving her that satisfaction. You know, there's only one thing. There's only one person. One being, one source that can truly bring satisfaction, and that is Jesus. No other satisfaction. I think it was Augustine who said, "We'll all be in a state of restlessness until we find our rest in Him." And so, if your approach, brethren, is to try to find satisfaction, I don't know, it doesn't matter what you try to use to satisfy yourself. Whether it's money, or status, or the approval of people. It doesn't matter what it is. Or the pursuit of knowledge, which is not necessarily in itself a bad thing. But if that is what we are looking for, to bring us satisfaction, it's not going to do it. Nothing else cut it, brethren. Only God can satisfy. He tells us that our sufficiency has to be in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 to 6. We're not going to read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 to 6. Our sufficiency has to be in Him. He is our sufficiency, brethren. Nothing else. else can truly satisfy us? Or will we keep on yearning and looking, ever trying to satisfy, but never ever being satisfied? Let's continue. The woman said to him, and in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." So she knew that she really wanted something. She said, in a sense, she saw that, well, you're offering me a good product here. This sounds like something good. This sounds like something I could use. I don't want to come here every day to draw water. If you're giving me a type of water that when I drink it, I may have one drink and I'll be totally satisfied. I won't need to drink again. That sounds like a good thing to me. At least she had the smarts to recognize that. "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." I won't have to come and mix up with these people who are criticizing me, these people who hate me, these people who speak ill of me, and these people who speak the truth about me. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, you know, I remember the first time I really thought about this, I said, I don't understand this. We're talking about water. We are talking about quenching a thirst. And in the midst of this, it's like, it's what in Latin they would say is non sequitur or something like that. It doesn't follow. It doesn't make any sense. We are talking about water and the need for satisfaction. And in the midst of this argument, it doesn't follow in the line of reasoning. Here it was, we're talking about this thing of thirst. And in the midst of that, it's just like Jesus just switched the conversation. "Go call your husband." But it does follow. It does follow. Because you see, he saw to her heart. He knew what she really needed. He knew what she was yearning for to have satisfied in her innermost being. And so he was getting right to the heart of the matter. "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "Sir, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband." At least she was talking the truth. She was living with a man, but it wasn't her husband. So at least she was telling the truth. Truth. We have to be willing to admit when we are wrong. We have to be willing to admit when we sin. We have to be willing to confess our sins. Because he says if we are faithful to confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not to be like what you're talking about, Saul. Saul wasn't willing to man up and to confess and to acknowledge that he had sinned. All he wanted to do was to justify himself, to look good in the eyes of people. And that's another thing that this speaks to. Wanting to look good in the eyes of people. Wanting the affirmation of other people. "Yes, you're truly saying that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." You spoke the truth. I want now to speak, brethren, because this is what Christ speaks to in this verse. It's about spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. I ask the question, brethren, are we keeping up appearances? Are we giving the impression that all is well when it is not? Are we dying on the inside but putting on a smile and living a lie? I know what that is. I truly know what that is, to keep up appearances. I truly know what it is to be rotting on my inside, to be dying, brethren. And people would come and ask me, "How are you?" "Oh, I'm fine." "Oh, I'm fine." And I know I've been a hypocrite. Didn't get me anywhere. It just increased the suffering. It just increased the hurt, brethren, on the inside. Because you see, brethren, this is what Christ had a problem with in dealing with the Pharisees. Hypocrisy. Two-facedness. where we put on one face when we are with the brethren, and when we are with others, we put on a different face. Where we wear a mask. First Corinthians, let's, you know, we're coming up to Passover. First Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. Starting in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. It's not enough to take the physical leaven out, brethren. It's the spiritual leaven that we really do need to concentrate on. For indeed, Christ our Passover is sacrificed, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and what? Truth. Sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Are we living a lie, brethren? Are we wearing the garments of righteousness, the garments of marriage to Christ, the symbols of marriage to Christ, but we are committing adultery with the world? Are we? We can, each one of us has to answer that for ourselves. Because Christ said, Matthew chapter 6, we can't serve two masters. We cannot serve two husbands. We cannot serve two wives. If we are married to Christ, then it must be Him and Him alone. We can't get into Christ. We can't get married to Christ and bring in somebody else into the bed. Doesn't work. It never worked and it never will. He won't have it. He won't have it. He said, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. And He doesn't want us, brethren, to be nicing up with Him and giving the appearance that we really do love Him, when on the side we are having affairs. Whether that affair is with somebody else physically, whether it's an affair with our work, where we seem to put that at a greater level than our relationship with Him. Brother Godfrey, talk about what are the sheep? What are the sheep that are bleating, brethren? What is the sheep that I hear bleating? What is the sheep that God is here bleating in our lives? Woe be unto me if I come up here and I'm talking to you and I have these sheep bleating in my life. I have to give account to God, and you have to give account. And the responsibility has given me is to point out what I see, what the Spirit of God has shown me. Even if it hurts, even if it offends, point it out. Point it out. What you do about it is your business. And I pray to God that we would do what we ought to do, and that is turn to Him in repentance, ask Him for forgiveness, and do what He says to do. 1 John chapter 2 talk about the lust of the flesh. 1 John 2 verse 15 to 17. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Are those things getting the better of us? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's turn to that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 18. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And sometimes we think about unbelievers. We are thinking, oh, it's these people who don't know the truth. We are just as unbelieving, brethren. If God tells us in His word, He makes promises to us, He tells us certain truth, but we don't believe it. We live our lives as if somehow it all depends on us. We have to solve this and we have to work life out ourselves. That's unbelieving, brethren. God says, I will be with you. He promises to bless us. He promises to heal us. He promises to forgive us. So many things, brethren. He says, you'll not walk alone. But we can go through this life as if, you know, my success depends totally on me. Where is God? Where is God? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them, he says. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We have to think about our relationships, brethren. We have to think about our relationships with each and everyone. We have to think about our relationships with the things, our relationship with the world. How are these things affecting us? Is he number one in our lives? Is he number one? You know, you talk about Ananias and Sapphira. And I didn't have this in the message, but this morning when I was reflecting on it, this came to me of how I was just like Ananias. Which one is the man? Ananias? Ananias is the man, right? And I was an Ananias at one point in time. You know, it's amazing how God can tap on our heart. We think we are so have it all together and doing it right, and I can. What you're doing here is not right. And he used a certain person. I will remain nameless at this point in time. Who, you know, I'll give you the example. I was paying my tithe, as I endeavor to do faithfully. But when I was paying a certain to a particular organization, I send some here, I send some there, you know, because I get benefit from different places, and I support other places. Nothing is wrong with that. And I was sending my tithe, some of my tithe, to a particular place, and they were offering some resources, some literature, and let's say the tithe was $200. But the resources that they were offering is for, say, $50. So I was sending the $200, you know. Supposedly I'm sending the tapes or whatever. And a certain person said, are you buying those books and those tapes? Are you paying for that separately, or are these coming out of the tithe? And I said, but so what's wrong with that? I mean, it's God's word. I mean, it's something that I'm using to worship God. But I was just like Ananias. I was pretending. It was a pretense. It was something very hypocritical. In other words, I gave the impression that I was giving this full amount as a tithe, knowing full well that part of it was going to be coming out for paying for these resources. You may look at it and you may say, oh, that's nothing. But I believe in God's eyes as I reflected on it, as I prayed about it, and in the privacy of my own thoughts after being corrected, that I was keeping up appearance. I was no different from Ananias. How much did you sell this land for? Oh, for so much. It was all theirs. They could have declared just the plain truth. But they kept up the appearance of wanting to appear that they had done so much more than they were actually doing. They were living a lie. They were living a lie. Thank God. He spoke to me through the word. He spoke to me through an agent. And I've made the change. I've made the change. I no longer have to keep up appearances. I do what is right. There was another occasion when a certain person will remain unnamed. Took me to task again. At our workplace, we have the freedom to use the work resources, like the computer. They don't stop you from using. Yes, you can use it. You can go on the internet and you can do this. You can check your email and all these things. It's a freedom and a right that we have. And a certain person said to me, for good reason, the person said, you know what, I don't think you ought to be doing that because such and such and such. And she gave me very good reasons. Don't. I didn't give away anything. I didn't call any name Sister Lewis. I just said she. Could be a he. And I said, well, it's a she. But anyway, and the person gave me excellent reasons why I should not be doing this, even though we had the right to do it. And I kept resisting. And on a number of occasions I said, well, okay, I'll stop, I won't do it. And then I kept on doing it. But I was hiding and doing it. You see, the sin here, the bad thing here, was not what I was doing, because it was a right and a freedom that I had to do it. But I gave the impression that I was not doing what I promised that I would not do. I was lying. I was living a lie. Until very recently, the person took me up again. They caught me in the act. And he said, you know what? I said, I give you my commitment. I'll stop. And I went in the privacy of my own prayer with my father. And I said, you have shown me something. I recognized that what I was doing was not the action that was wrong. What was wrong was the deception. What was wrong was the deception and the pretense of giving the impression that I wasn't doing this thing and everything was okay, when deep down and behind the curtain, I was living a lie. Are you living a lie? What are the lies that you are living? I ask you, brethren, look into your own lives. I don't have cameras in your house. I don't have cameras at your workplace. You know, your relationship is between you and God. You will have to give account to Him, just as I will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for my life. So let's make sure, brethren, that we are not committing adultery. That we are not living, that we are not giving the appearance of, oh, we are Christ, I'm all for you, when we know that on the side, we're having these adulterous relationships. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. If I say anything, if you wish to stone me, you can stone me. That's okay. Stephen, they stoned. He looked up to the Father in heaven and says, Lord, into thy hand I commend my spirit. So if it hurts and you feel like stoning, go ahead. I know my Father will take care of me. James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights, verse 1, come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that you war in your members? You lust and you do not have. What are we lusting after? Is it money? Is it fame? Is it the bigger house? Is it the bigger car? Is it the latest gadget? Is it the praise of men? Wanting people to say well of us? It says, beware when they speak well of you. You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war and yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? God is yearning for our affection, brethren. God is yearning for a totally committed relationship with Him. God doesn't want to share us with anybody else. He doesn't want this married relationship. He doesn't want anybody else to come in between us. He doesn't want anybody else in this relationship. He wants our total commitment. He wants our undivided commitment, brethren. And so let's look into our lives to see what we are doing. Let's look and see whether or not we are indeed being adulterous in our relationship with Him. Let's continue. I'll leave it at that. Let's continue back in John chapter 4. John 4, verse 20, I think is where we reached. I'm sorry. Yeah, John 4, verse 20. So the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And so here she was caught up with the geography of worship rather than the person of worship. She was caught up with where she and her people worshipped and where the Jews worshipped. She was not so concerned about who they were worshipping. I tell you, brethren, just as Christ said, it's not where you worship, it's who you worship. It's not what you worship, it's who we are worshipping. That is what matters, brethren. That is what truly matters. You know, we are in this process in this local church. We're in the quest of trying to find somewhere that we can call our own to be a place of worship. But let's not get lost, brethren, in the pursuit of finding a place. Let's not lose sight of who we are worshiping while we spend our time and become so caught up in trying to find a place to worship that we forget about who we are supposed to be worshiping. Because you see, the God whom we worship, brethren, doesn't care much for the trappings. The God whom we worship doesn't care much for the things we use to worship Him. God is a jealous God, brethren. He said, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy." You know, we can elevate a lot of things above God. Even the things that he tells us to do, even the things that are precious in His sight, even the things that He upholds, the things that He cherishes, if we make even those things become more important than Him, He frowns on that, brethren. He looks with disdain on that. There was an incident in 1 Samuel where the Philistines were coming after the Israelites. And the Philistines had routed them at one point in time, and then they said, "You know, I think it's because we lost the ark. We need to bring the ark back up here now and have this thing that is so special that represents God in our midst. Let's bring back the ark of the covenant here, and so we'll have God in our midst." And so they sent, let's get the ark from Shiloh. 1 Samuel, you can read it in your own time. 1 Samuel chapter 4. So they sent for the ark from Shiloh, brought it in their midst. And you know what? God wasn't pleased with that. Yes, it was this ark, a symbol of His throne. Something He highly valued. But they valued that more than they valued God, whom the ark represented. Let's be careful, brethren, that we don't make the same mistake of valuing the things of God more than valuing God. Because God caused, what did God cause? He caused the Philistine to just demolish them, trash them, put them to shame. And all because they elevated something that represented God. They elevated it above God Himself. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Because we don't have any ark that we are traveling around with. But we have other things. We have our holy days. We have our Sabbaths. We have our commandments. The commandments of God. Precious, precious truths. Precious things. Which we can't place a value on these things. But if these things, if even these observances become more important than God Himself, it's like trash. It means nothing. It's like stench in God's nostrils. If we think that our holy days are more important than God, if we think that the Sabbath is above it, He tells us to observe it. But let's not make the mistake of putting it above Him. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that our holy days are more important than the God whom we use these holy days to remind us of. Israel made that terrible mistake. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. Start reading from verse 12. Isaiah 1 and verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hand to trample my courts, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies I cannot endure. Iniquity and the sacrifice meeting, sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. Brethren, let's not get to that place where God is going to look at our observance of our Sabbath and our holy days and say, I hate this. I don't even want to see that. Why are you bothering to assemble before me? I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, and this is what will make him get, that. This is what will bring the wrath of God upon us, brethren. It says, when we spread out our hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. We have to make sure our hands are not full of blood, brethren. Are we hating and despising? Is there anybody in this congregation who you can't stand? Who just gets on your nerves? Just to see them just makes your blood curdle. It should not be so, brethren. There should be no one in here. I'm not saying we will have different degrees of who we like and who we don't like. And that's understandable. Even Christ did that. Even Christ did that with his disciples. But he loved them all. Even Judas he loved. And treated him preferentially at that Last Supper. This cannot be, brethren, in the church of God. If there's anybody here that offends you so much, remember what Christ did. Remember how Christ treated Judas. We have the power, brethren, to overcome sin. We have the power, brethren, to overcome the enemy. In fact, Christ has already defeated the enemy. And he empowers us by his Spirit to do the same. Satan is a defeated foe. We cannot live our lives, brethren. We were just giving in to Satan, and you know, he's just wrapping us like puppets on a string, and we're just playing along. It ought not to be so, brethren. It ought not to be so. We have to be careful how we live this life, brethren. Because if we are supposed to be married to Christ, and if the relationship at home or is not what it ought to be, and we come here and we show a good face, it's not going to work. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, verse 7. And it speaks to husband and wives, and it speaks to all of us. It says, let's be careful how we treat one another. Wives, be careful how you treat your husbands. Husbands, be careful how you treat your wives. Parents, be careful how you treat your children. Children, make sure that you are respecting your parent. Because it says, if these relationships are not right, and we come before him praying, he says, I will not hear. He says, your prayers will be hindered. It will be hindered. So let's stop playing church, brethren. Let's stop playing church. This is not a play. This is not a production. This is a relationship. A relationship on which our eternal life depends. Let's go back here to John. I'm just giving you these things to think on. I've been thinking about them. They have been changing my life. Because I've committed myself that when the word speaks to me, by God's grace, I'm going to endeavor to do what it says, what it encourages me, what it enjoins me, what it commands me to do. And not try to justify myself. I'm very good at that. But the Spirit of God is helping me to gradually get rid of that. And I see it's 3:30. So, at the risk of offending you, of offending some of you, or taking advantage of my, I'm just going to stop here. But I'll just stop right here. You know, we can talk about it another time. But I want to leave you with this. The message is unfinished. If you want to hear the rest of it, you can always speak to me afterwards. But I'm just going to leave you with this one point. It is not what we know. It is not what we know, but it is what we do with what we know. It is what we do with what we know. The truth will transform us when we move it from our head to our heart. When we move it from our head to our heart. When we put the word of God into practice. And when we mix it with faith. When we mix it with faith. Faith in the living God to transform us and to change us. That's what I want to leave with you. And if you permit me, one last scripture. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 to 27. For I will take you from among the nations. He was speaking to ancient Israel, and he's speaking to us. I will gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. May God help us, brethren, to do what we know.